I know you already know that there are different kinds of people around you. There are some people that are very optimistic, and there are some people that are very pessimistic. There are some people who are very encouraging, and there are some people that are very discouraging. There are some people that are terminally positive. They just, anything bad is always good. They're terminally positive. And then there's some people that are terminally negative. No matter what happens, it's always a bad thing. Some people are like Tigger from Winnie the Pooh. He bounces, he bounces, he bounces, he bounces, he bounces, he bounces, he bounces. Everywhere he goes, he bounces, he bounces, and he bounces. And he's always positive, he's always upbeat. And some people are like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. He bounced on me. I was just sitting there, and he bounced on me. And it's my birthday, and no one knows. He bounced on me. Some people are highly pessimistic, and some people are highly optimistic. Well, Jesus was neither terminally positive or terminally negative. Jesus was realistic. I, honestly, if I tell you where I'm at when it comes to optimism and pessimism, I'm an optimist. I really am. And any of you guys that know me over a period of time, I'm always putting a good face on things. I'm always putting a good spin on things. I'm always thinking positively about where we're going and what's happening. I'm just an optimist. That's kind of the way that I am. I'm less of a realist. I would like to think that I'm more of a realist, but I really am an optimist. And Jesus is a realist. He wants the disciples to understand what they're going to face. He doesn't want something to catch them off guard. And at this point, the disciples have a problem in that they are overly positive. I mean, John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Jesus walked up to him and said, "Leave your nets behind and follow me." They began to follow him and believe that he's the Messiah. They believe he's going to establish a kingdom here on earth, and they believe that they're going to be part of that kingdom. And they're beginning to argue among themselves who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And they want themselves to be the greatest. They're saying, "I think I'll be the greatest." This argument went on so long that James and John finally brought their mommy to Jesus. She came and said, "These are my boys. They're good boys. Look at them. They've always been good boys. And I want you to grant me a favor that my sons would sit at your right and left in your kingdom." Which I wonder what the other guys thought. Great. James and John brought their mommy to Jesus for Jesus to be able to get them into the kingdom. They were thinking about the kingdom being established. They wanted their piece of it. They wanted a part of it. We could say at this point that they are overly positive. So in verse 22 in chapter 16, and we saw this a couple weeks ago, Jesus begins to tell them that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to die. And he's going to rise again on the third day. Now, that's neither pessimistic nor optimistic. That's kind of both. He's going to go and die. That's bad. But he's going to rise again on the third day. That's tremendous. That's over the top incredible. But they hadn't heard anything about him rising from the dead. They just heard die. And you remember that in the very next verse, Peter comes to him and rebukes him. I wonder if Peter went to him and said, "Listen, Jesus, you are just too negative. Negative confessions are bad. And when you're negative, negative things happen to you. And when you're positive, positive things happen to you. So you just need to become positive, Jesus. You need to talk about good things. You need to talk about bad things." I wonder if Jesus rolled his eyes. What we do know is this, that Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of men, but you are mindful of the things of God, but you are mindful of the things of men." And then Jesus sets down his disciples and he gives them what I've called straight talk for Jesus people. It's like he sets them down and goes, "All right, boys, we've got some things we have to clear up. We got something that we have to talk about." Because Jesus was optimistic in certain times. Jesus said, "I've come to give you life and life more abundantly." Jesus said, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free." He said that you're going to have a joy and that joy is going to remain. He said you're going to have a peace and that peace is unlike any other peace in this world. Those are all optimistic and those are all good. But he also said, "In this world you will have trouble." He also said that all those who live godly are going to suffer persecution and to rejoice when you're persecuted for the sake of Christ. He told us that there were going to be struggles and difficulties, and he sees their optimism, and he sets them down, and he needs to give them a dose of realism. And that's exactly what he does in this text. And we pick it up in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me," notice the broadness of that term. If anyone desires to come after me. What is going to follow applies to anyone who wants to follow Jesus. It isn't that there's different levels of discipleship. Now, you have a choice to make. You could come in at the silver level of discipleship if you want to. That means that you kind of got to sacrifice some things, but you don't have to sacrifice a lot. But then you could come at the gold level, and there's a lot of sacrifice there, but you get a lot. But then you could also come in at the diamond level. And at the diamond level, you give the most, but you're going to get the most ultimately back. So you have the silver, the gold, and the level in discipleship. Which one do you want to be? That's not what Jesus says. He says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, anyone, all of these things apply to you. So you have to answer that question in the beginning. I think that the disciples, I mean, they followed him. They are his disciples. When Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, they said, okay, that's me. Now, I don't know where you are. When you hear those words, if anyone wants to be my disciples, do your ears perk up? Oh, I'm going to learn what it means to be a disciple. Now, you might find out that it's straight talk, right? It's realism. He's giving them that dose of realism. And so he says in verse 24 again, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. First of all, deny himself. As a disciple, we must deny ourselves. First of all, we're going to deny ourselves of sin. Sin, the Bible says that Moses chose not to indulge in the joy of sin for a season, but to suffer with God's people. There is a joy in sin. And we choose not to sin as his disciples. We have God working within us, and we say, you know what? I want to give you purity. And something begins to happen at the moment you're born again. When you surrender your life to Christ, and when you are radically born again, there's a sanctification process that happens inside of you. That sanctification goes on in you as long as you live or until Jesus comes back for you. He is making you more and more holy. Where you used to be able to sin and not feel bad about it, now when you sin, you feel convicted about it. You are not condemned by Jesus, because there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but you're convicted. And so you want to work sin out of your life. But some Christians say, I have this sin in my life and it's okay. I have it under control. I have it in a crate. And whenever I want to take that sin out, I put it on a leash and I take my sin for a walk. I had a dog by the name of Red. I rescued him from the pound. I should have never have rescued him. He was an Irish setter that was the most insane dog you've ever seen in your life. I know why he was there. You would open the gate. You would go to open the gate, and he would run into the gate with his body, knock the gate open, and then run down the street. But he wasn't running away. He was playing a game. He would run halfway down the block, turn around, and look at you. And then he would wait until you got right to where you thought you could get him, and then he would turn around and run again and turn around and look at you. It was all a game for him. He would also run in circles if you walked him, which is a bad combination. A dog that runs in circles and then runs, goes through your legs, gets you all tangled up, and then runs. And I'm reminded of Hebrews 12, where it says, lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares you and the weights. God wants us to be going through the sanctification process. He wants us to deny ourselves what we would normally want because sin easily ensnares us and brings us down to the ground. But not only do you need to deny yourself of sin in this sanctification process, but you need to lay aside weights that slow you down, things that aren't sins. I'm not only saying that we deny ourselves in the area of sin, but I'm saying we deny ourselves some things that just slow us down in our Christian faith. When I was a youth pastor, and this is many years ago now, there were two things that I got rid of in my house. One of them was a fish tank. You would never think that a fish tank would cause you to not really do what you're supposed to do for Christ, but it did. Instead of preparing my studies for the youth group that I was a pastor for, I would stare at the skeleton and the bubbles coming up. and the little neon fish that were swimming around in my fish tank. Other problems too, but I got rid of the fish tank because it was slowing me down. I got rid of the TV, not because I was watching bad things, but simply because I couldn't turn it off and open up my Bible and prepare my studies. And so I needed discipline. Those things were slowing me down. When we go to the Olympics and we watch these guys line up for the 100-meter dash, they wear their little bitty shoes. You ever picked up their runner shoes? They're super light. They wear their little bitty shorts. They wear their little bitty shirts. One of them might have a chain on, but it's not a big bling chain. None of them run out there the big old chain. It's a little chain, light chain, right? What if somebody lined up and there were all those guys and all their stuff lined up, and then one guy had blue jeans on and an overcoat? And you would go, I don't think he's serious about winning. Well, that's what Christians do. We have a race to run that's been set before us, and we want to run that race with endurance. And we got all kinds of weights in our lives. They're not sin. I can't tell you today, listen, those things you're doing are sin, but I can tell you that they might be slowing you down, and you need to evaluate, what in my life do I need to clean up? I had a friend of mine who used to say, for everything you say yes to in your life, you're saying no to something else. And you need to evaluate what you're saying yes to so that you can be able to prioritize those things that are really important. So anyone who wants to be a disciple has got to deny himself. And I'll ask you, that's a good evaluation. What have you denied yourself? For the sake of the gospel, what have you denied? The second thing he says is he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Pick up his cross. Now, we need to remember that when Jesus said these words, he had not yet died on the cross. The cross has become something beautiful to us, and rightfully so. It is where our Savior died to forgive us of our sins. We have a cross on our back wall, and it's beautiful. Some of you gals have a cross around your neck. Some of you guys have cross tattoos on your arm. And it's not beautiful, but it's cool. Some of you here have a brow cross in your brow or a nose cross in your nose. But in their day, they didn't wear crosses for jewelry. And if you showed up with a piece of jewelry that was a cross, if somehow you went in a time machine and went back to the days of Jesus and you were wearing a cross around your neck, people would look at you like, what is going on? It'd be like having an electric chair in your brow ring. That's a really nice electric chair. That's really pretty. I like it. Look how beautiful your electric chair is. Maybe even worse, because to die on a cross was far more brutal than to die in an electric chair. I'm not saying dying in an electric chair is a good thing or an easy thing. I'm just saying the cross was far more brutal. So when Jesus said, pick up your cross, it wouldn't be, I've got my cross. And it's certainly not like, you know, my cross is my husband. I bear my cross. He's saying that we need to give up our lives. They had all seen someone carry the cross. And in the days of Jesus, before the time of Jesus, there was a revolt in Israel and thousands of people had become crucified. It was something the Romans did. They just come in and mass crucify people. And it took care of revolts, shockingly. And that was sarcastic, by the way. It took care of revolts because nobody wanted to be crucified. They'd all seen somebody carry a cross. And when you were convicted and you picked up that cross and you carried it, and people watched you carrying that cross, you knew that person carrying the cross, that their life was over. It's like today, when you go to death row, and all of the appeals for an individual run out, and they finally come and get him, and they bring him out, and they walk him to the holding room where he is now going to be held. And when they leave that cell where they keep him in, while the governor can have an appeal, while the governor can stop it, as soon as they walk out, he's a dead man walking, right? His life is over. There's no more appeals. Nothing's going to change. He's going to that gas chamber. He's going to that electric chair, if there are places that still use the electric chair. But he's going to where there's lethal injection, which is what most places use today, because his life is over. And that's what Jesus was saying. He was saying, give up your life. No longer let it be you, but let it be me. I met the Lord when I was a young teenager. I invited Christ in. And my life radically changed. I suddenly became interested in Christian things. I wanted to go to concerts and events. I wanted to know the Bible. I began to read the Bible on my own. I couldn't get enough Bible studies. There was a radical change in my life. But at 14 years old, I never really gave up my life. What I saw was that Jesus could come into my life and help me to be able to obtain what I wanted to be able to obtain. It's the kind of the self-help concept of Jesus. Some of you guys, some of you guys have come to Jesus in the same way. Maybe your life was falling apart. You had struggles. You had difficulties. You started coming to church. You learned that Jesus could do something for you. And so you invited him in. You invited him in to be able to straighten out the plane. Your plane was in a nosedive, and you invited him in that you could surrender everything to him and begin living for him. Hold on. Did you guys wish you had some water? Sorry. So I invited Christ into my life in that way. The church that I was attending was the United Methodist Church. That's the church I grew up in. It was the church I was attending when I got saved. The messages at that church were not really dynamic. They were 8 or 9 minutes long, and I would fall asleep during them. And they were often like this. And if you've been to a Methodist church, maybe you realize this. Maybe it will be like, maybe it's different too for you. I don't know. This is the Methodist church that I was in. Here's what the message would be like. The pastor would get up, and he would say, "As I was in my study, I noticed the spider coming down from the ceiling and landing on my desk and crawling across to my Bible. And I realized that we are like the spider in the eyes of God." And he goes on at that, and it didn't take long for me to go, "Rah." Well, I left the Methodist church, and I ended up in an Assembly of God church. And the pastor that was there was a 25-year-old pastor, and he was a pacer. Even more of a pacer than I am. He'd get going in his message, and he'd be preaching along, and he was going. And I was this young kid with ADD and ADHD before they knew what it was. And I'm just like, yes, this is good. He's talking about the Bible, and I'm learning, and I'm growing, and I'm writing things down, and I'm just excited about church, and it was great. And I went to church one night, and there was an old guy preaching. Now, the Pastor Bob, the guy that was there, and the reason I chose that church as my church home, was about 25 years old. There was somebody who was 40 who was teaching. It's older. It's all perspective when you're 18 years old, by the way. To me, he'd be younger. But he'd be younger, but he was older. And I asked what happened to Pastor Bob, and they said, well, he had an affair with his secretary. And I saw firsthand what a scandal does to a church. I saw the pain and the difficulty and the sorrow that church went through. Because he had an affair with his secretary. I called a friend of mine who had been a mentor in the Methodist church to me, and his wife answered the phone, and she said, "Haven't you heard? He left me for another woman." So two main people in my life had affairs at the same time. I walked away from the Lord. Now, I could easily blame them, but I don't. When I look back at that time, and I walked away from God for a year, it took me a year to come back. When I walked away from God, I did it because I had yet to surrender everything. I had God as a self-help guru. Jesus was a self-help guru to me. He was making my life better. And when things didn't go the way that I thought they should go, I told people around me, if this is what Christianity is, then I'm out of here. I wasn't in it for the long haul. I didn't have that deep, abiding commitment yet. I was kind of in it for what I could get for me, not in it for what I could give to Jesus. So when I backslid, my dad had died when I was 14. I'd gotten an inheritance from him of sorts. I was 18 years old. I had a 68 Camaro. I had a 77. This is 1978. I had a 77 CJ7 Jeep, and I had a motorcycle, which for an 18-year-old kid was like having everything. I had a girlfriend at the time, and my whole life was together. Well, when I walked away from the Lord did what he said he would do, in that he left the 99 and he came after me. He didn't just let me go, but what he did is take everything away from me. First of all, my Camaro had a 327 motor in it with a Holley 600 carburetor, a Muncie M22 tranny, and a 308 rear end. And if you know anything about small block cars, that rear end, some of you might say, well, a 400 is much better. Not for that car. That small block motor and that rear end and that tranny were like, it was a perfect match. And that car would get up and go. And so did my driver's license. I raced it around Albuquerque, and I lost my driver's license, and then the brakes went out on it, and I was 18. I was stupid. I sold it for I don't know, how, just a few, like $800, because the brakes went out on it, rather than getting the brakes fixed. You guys, some of you guys have cars in your life that you go, I wish I would have never sold that car. That 68 Camaro is that car for me. I wish I still had that car, but I sold it for like, and then my Jeep. I decided that my Jeep needed more power. It had a 304 in it. It had headers on it. And I decided I need to put a 650 double pumper, Holley double pumper on it. Only I put a drag racing Holley double pumper on it, not a four-wheel drive. So the floats were going the wrong direction. And when I went out four-wheeling, it sloshed gas all over the motor. The motor caught on fire and burned everything up. And I didn't have insurance to cover it. So now it's sitting on my driveway with a burned up hood and all the wires burned off of the motor because I don't have the money to be able to put it back together. One morning I get up, all I've got left is my motorcycle. I get up and I put my helmet on, I put my gloves on, I walk out to where the motorcycle is, and I just walk in circles. I know I parked it here. It was right here. Where is it at? Somebody stole my motorcycle. On top of that, the girl that I was dating broke up with me. I wasn't even that into her, and she broke up with me. And it's something about when somebody breaks up with you, it devastates you. You know, I'm like, oh, what? You're breaking up with me? And it was then, after a year, and everything had been taken away from me, and this girl broke up with me, that I was driving home, and God reached out and said, come home. And when I finally got home, I laid down on my bed, and I said this prayer to God. Okay, God, I'm done. No longer what I want, but whatever you want. That was the most powerful prayer that I prayed up to that point. Because it was a surrender. It was picking up my cross. Up until that point, I had my plans, my goals, my desires. God, come and fix my life. Come and help my life. Come fly my plane. And then, you know, when it's flying straight, get out of the way. Let me fly it. But now, I told God, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll minister to 5 people or 5,000. It was a complete and total surrender to God, laying down my life and picking up the life that he now had for me. It was then that I picked up my cross and began to follow him. And I think all of us as Christians have to examine our lives and decide, am I following Jesus because I want what he has for me? Jesus is not a self-help guru. He calls you not so he can come into your life and help you. He calls you so that you can help him do the work that he wants to do. That's why we pick up our crosses, and whatever comes our way, we ask that God would be glorified. And God, through our pain and through our suffering and through our sorrow, he wanted these disciples to know that each one of them was gonna suffer. And they suffered in different ways, but each one of them suffered. The worst one to suffer was Paul, who was the replacement, I believe, for Judas. Paul had an experience with God on the Damascus road, and God sent him to a prophet by the name of Ananias in Damascus. And Ananias said to Paul, God told me to tell you that you have many things to suffer for him. That was the invitation. Imagine that as an invitation. If anybody is here and wants to give their lives to Christ and find the many things that God wants you to suffer, raise your hand now. Come to Christ now. Lift up your hand now. You want to suffer for Jesus. You want to lay it all down and really suffer all the things God has for you. Paul, you know what Paul said? Okay. 5 times he was scourged. He said, 5 times I've received 39 lashes minus one. Jesus was scourged once. Paul, 5 times. 2 times he was beaten with rods, which meant that it tied his hands and legs down, and they beat him with rods until his back was bloodied, bruised, and beaten. He says, once I was stoned. He didn't mean stoned. He meant stoned with rocks. Once I was stoned, he says, I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and the day in the sea. I was in perils often, perils of robbers and perils of false teachers and in dangers often. He suffered much for the Lord. And he even says at one point that he had a thorn in his flesh, probably an eye disease that God wouldn't heal. Here he is, an apostle with the gift of healing. He has an eye disease. He told the Galatians, you would tear out your eyes and give them to me if necessary. And then he said at the end of that letter, you see these great letters, these big letters I'm writing with? This is the way I write. Any letter that's from me comes with this, because people were copying Paul's letters in those days. Paul says, this is the way you can know it's from me, when I sign it with these big letters. Paul had problems and difficulties and struggles, and God used Paul in greater ways than he's used anyone. And so we pick up our cross and follow him. We say, all right, Lord, I don't know what you have in store. I don't know how you might use me and me suffering for you, but I'm ready. And I think to some degree, we all have to come back. I know I have to revisit that sometimes. I have to come back to him and say once again, okay, Lord, whatever. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'm done. I'm not living my life for myself. I'm living my life for you. So I'll sacrifice. And I'll give whatever it is that you want. Now, in verse 25, well, he goes on to say, take up your cross and follow me. That's all Jesus is asking you to do. Just follow him. Sometimes we think, well, I got to get all these instructions down of what it means to be a Christian. Nope, just follow Jesus. Just find out what Jesus loved and what he hated and what Jesus did and do what he did and follow him. When you got to have to go somewhere and you get big, long directions, it's really a struggle. But if you can just follow somebody, it's just so easy to get there. You just got to make sure that if they run a yellow light, you got to kind of stay with them. Or you hope that they'll pull over after the yellow light and let you get through the light before they come back again and pick you back up again. Just stay with Jesus. Just follow him. You'll find out what you can do by just following him, seeing what he does and following after him. Now, Jesus gives an example of what it means to take up your cross and follow him when he says this, verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's one of the paradoxes Jesus uses. Jesus says, whoever is first will be last and the last will be first. Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you got to learn to be a servant to all. And he says that if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you'll save it. So if you think, you know what? I don't want to give my life to Jesus. I want to live my own life. You're going to lose it. But if you give it up, if today you say, all right, Lord, whatever you have for me, whatever sufferings, whatever difficulties, whatever problems, whatever you have for me, whatever great things, whatever it is, I'm yours. Use me however you want to use me. Then you save it. It's a paradox. We don't understand it. But the way that we save our lives is by giving it away. And if we hang tightly onto our lives, then we will end up losing our lives. And he encourages us now. That's the basic statement. And he gives us an encouragement. For what profit is to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What profit is it there for you if you gain everything? If you're successful and you get everything squared away and then yet die, what have you gained? If you gained everything here and lost your soul? He asked another question. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul when you're on your deathbed? You know what the answer to that is? Everything. Everything. Doesn't matter. You'd give the world. If you own the entire world, your soul at that point is more valuable to you than the entire world. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that death and Hades are constantly before the eyes of the Lord. How much more the souls of men? God sees death and Hades, death and the grave. He sees people suffering. The best thing that the Bible says about hell is that it is a place of destruction and perishing. The worst thing that it says about hell is it is a place where the worm never dies, where the fire never goes out, and where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever and ever. And Jesus is saying to us that he doesn't want us there, that we understand that we would give everything for our souls. If the Lord tarries and doesn't come back for us, and it seems with what's happening in the world today that we're close to the return of Jesus. With what's happening in the Middle East, it seems we're close to the return of Jesus. But if he doesn't tarry, each one of us are heading towards our deathbed. It's only a matter of time until I'll be dying. And it might be 30 years from now, but those 30 years are going to go bang. It might be 40 years from now, and I wish it was 30 years from now. I don't know. But whatever it is, that time is going to go fast and every one of us is going to face it. And we want to make sure that we're living our lives in such a way today that when we're lying on our deathbed, if it's painful or not, that we would be able to say, everything is okay. Do you know how much peace you can give to your family when you're dying and you can look up at them and say, I'm okay. I'm dying, but I want you to meet me here. I want you to make sure you walk with Jesus and you stay close with him. Folks, there is an incredible peace that you will bring into your family so that you don't have to say things that are meaningless. I've been around a lot of deathbeds over the course of pastoring, and I've heard people say a lot of things that don't mean anything. They're trying to bring peace into their lives. They're trying to handle the situation somehow. And they end up saying something that is meaningless, trying to find comfort in something that doesn't matter. You can bring the greatest comfort to your family on the day that you go to be with the Lord. And I want you to remember that the Bible says this about the death of his saints, that it's precious in the eyes of God. That homecoming is something precious to the Lord. It was 2 years and 3 months ago that I was by the bedside of Lisa when she went to be with the Lord. And right before she died, I just kind of straightened her up and gave her a little drink and asked her how she was. She startled. And then she took her last breath. Took another gasp and it was done. And I've often wondered, what was that startle? I know she comforted everybody around her as she was dying. And I just wonder if, you know, maybe she felt something and knew I'm going, you know, that's it. Maybe too, she just saw Jesus. Maybe too, there was a startle like, this is it. What we all know is that we're all going to come to that place. And what will we give for our soul in those days? And don't make it too late. Don't fight it so that you have to fight it on your deathbed. Because I've seen that too. People who are dying and will not receive it even though they know they're dying. Now Jesus goes on to say in verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to their works." Now, Jesus, in essence, is saying to them, this is straight talk for the disciples. This is straight talk for Jesus people. We're not living to be rewarded now. That's why we deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. That's why we are pilgrims passing through, and we're going to receive our reward one day. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, Daniel has seen a vision, and he says this, "I saw thrones set up in heaven, and I saw the Ancient of Days take his seat. And thousands of thousands were ministering to him, and 10,000s of 10,000s were standing before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened." That scene will take place when the Ancient of Days will be seated, and the court will be seated, and 10,000s of 10,000s will be standing before the Lord, and the court is seated, and the books are open, and it is then that we will receive our recompense. It will either be the rewards that Jesus speaks of here. Live your life for yourself now, and you'll receive your rewards now and punishment then. Live your life for Jesus today, and you might receive difficulties and hardships now, but you will receive your rewards then. That's what we live for. And he wants to give us a foreshadowing of it. That's what happens next. He says in verse 28, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until the Son of Man, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, what does that mean? The disciples are all dead. And Jesus just promised them that some of them there were going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We'll read the next verse. "Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and the clothes became white as light." In other words, he took Peter, James, and John, and he gave them a preview of the day when the Ancient of Days is seated and the books are opened. He gave them a preview. That's our study next week, when we look at a preview as to why we ought to live our lives the way it says here. Why we ought to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him, and allow God to use us to touch the lives of people that are around us. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you as we take time to look at this text, that you are a realist, that you just don't tell us everything's going to work out, it's all good, and you don't tell us everything's bad, watch out, whoa. But you tell us to not live for the things of this world, but to live for you. And Lord, when we're here and we have invited you into our life as some kind of a self-help Jesus, we want to repent from that. We want to live for you. We want to give ourselves to you so that we can be used by you to bring about your will. We don't want to use you to bring about our will in our lives, but we want to give ourselves to you to bring about your will. And we will deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow you. We're yours. We'll go where you want us to go. We'll do what you want us to do. We pray that you would go before us, lead us and guide us. And if you show us, we'll follow. And we are set upon you that we'll pick up our cross and we'll follow you. Wherever you lead us, we'll lay our lives down that we can save it. We don't want to save our lives and lose it. And everyone who agreed said, Amen.